Well, good morning, church. It's always a pleasure to worship with you and to share the word of God together. I want to thank the music. Praise and worship was inspiring. And the whoever picked the hymn of meditation, the song of meditation, fits perfectly with the message that God has given me to share with you. I want to pause, though, to acknowledge in our children that I see are online, Marlene, and I see Venus, and Matthew, and AJ. And, you know, you get a certain age, and you begin to accumulate more than your biological children. You start to accumulate, as you call them, adopted children. We adopted several children. And so we definitely, always good to see Adrian. She's our daughter. As well as Nate and Patrice's cousins. They're our friends, but they're also our children. And so we praise God for all of you that are online today. And I might have missed some of my children that might be on the phone. Don't see your names, but God bless you all. Pray with me now as we go into this message, that the Lord will strengthen our hearts and draw us closer in our walk with Him. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, the unique one, one of a kind, who died in order that we might experience life and experience it in a greater abundance than we could ever imagine. Indeed, we are humbled at the revelation of Jesus Christ in his atoning sacrifice. And we are so hopeful, even in the midst of a hopeless world, when we think about the fact that you said not to let our hearts be troubled. And we believe in you, Father, and we believe in your Son. You said in your house there are many mansions. If it were not so, you would have told us. You go to prepare a place for us. And if you go and prepare a place for us, you will come again and receive us into yourself. That where you are, there we will be with you also. Now, throughout eternity, will there be no more death, sickness, pain, or suffering. And so until that day when Jesus is seen coming, cracking the sky, we ask, Lord, that you would help us to live a life that represents you here on earth, a life that you can look down on us as you did Job and say that we're faithful. And thank you for your love, mercy, and grace. Bless this assembly, we pray, and this message. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Of course, the title of the message, Battle Lines, God kind of gave me because we're in a spiritual warfare, and we can never lose sight of that fact. The first text I want us to look at, and I hope you have your Bibles, the first text is in the book of Timothy. And that text will be 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we want to look at verse 2, that is verse 3 and verse 4. That's 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 3 and verse 4. The word of God says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier." As a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. I want to read this from another translation, and this is from the International Standard Version. And it reads, "Join me in suffering like a good soldier of the Messiah Jesus. No one serving in the military gets mixed up in civilian matters, for his aim is to please his commanding officer." And you know, in my experience, I've discovered that that's so true. Matter of fact, my wife and I was at a store, and I can't remember which one. She drags me around to so many. But one of the stores we went to, the teller or the cashier was trying to maybe see if she could give us a break or the on our bill that we had. So she wanted to find out if we were in the military at any time. And it was amazing. My wife and I both, through our mask, said, "Yes, we're in God's army." And we said it simultaneously. And that was amazing to me, that we recognized that we are indeed a part of God's army. Now, that translation that I gave you in the International Standard Version says no one serving in the military gets mixed up in civilian matters or civilian affairs. And I believe that's true based on my observation. The military is supposed to be apolitical. That is, they're not supposed to be mixed up in politics. One of the things that was so egregious to those who witnessed the Lafayette Square incident was that the military commanders were used to give cover to what was taking place. And of course, many of the retired military brass began to come out and rebuke our commanding chief because he was using the military to be a part of politics. The military is apolitical. A soldier is apolitical. A soldier might indeed have a preference, but the military does not permit that soldier to promote politics. Wealth and prosperity. When you're in the military, you get a check, but you don't have an opportunity to do speculation and accumulate lands and houses and wealth. Your mind, when you're in the military, is not on your stock portfolio, but rather your mind is on military matters because you're a soldier. You're not dealing with civilian affairs. Civil demonstrations. As a military man, you notice you saw no military individuals in uniform that have been marching in the various protests. You would be shocked to see a military guy breaking a window and looting in order to discredit a protest. Are you with me? Military soldiers have a singleness of mind. And then, of course, when you're in the military, a full-time enlisted soldier, you're not allowed to have a side job. You're not going to go to the Safeway and find an individual, a soldier in uniform, a Marine, that's working as a security officer. That's not going to happen. Now, if you're in the National Guard, there's an exception. A National Guardsman is not on duty 24/7. They're called into service for certain situations. So I remember I had a coworker who worked with me at the Library of Congress. And he was in the National Guard. He was a part-time soldier. He was a weekend soldier. He worked full-time at the Library of Congress, but he was a weekend soldier. Okay? Some Christians are weekend soldiers. They're in the National Guard. They're not full-time soldiers. And so as a result of that, they might march on Sabbath and put on their armor and their uniforms. But during the week, they do other things because they're not full-time soldiers, they're part-time soldiers, they're National Guardsmen. And so we want to make a difference or differentiate between those who are in active full-time service versus, of course, those who are National Guardsmen. And we don't want to be National Guardsmen. We want to be 24/7 soldiers. So we don't accept part-time jobs. We don't divide our attention. We get one check, and that's from our commanding officer. Now, I'm not intimating or trying to suggest that as Christians, you don't have other pursuits. What I am saying is, as a soldier, whatever other pursuits that you are involved in, they are secondary to you being a soldier. They are not the primary things you do. Matter of fact, when you do them, you're still doing them as a soldier, as a Christian. So when I'm at work and I'm engaged in furthering my career, I don't separate that from the fact that I'm a soldier. And so the way that I pursue my career is going to be different from a civilian, because I'm not going to be primarily looking at the money and who's back at the scratch in order to get ahead. But I'm going to be looking at who in my line of employment can I be a witness for. While I'm here, Lord, who can I touch with the gospel of the kingdom? And so it's a big difference no matter what you do. If you're involved in finances, you're not involved in finances to just accumulate wealth. If you're involved in finances, you're involved in finances so you can accumulate resources to promote and send out the gospel more effectively. You're involved as a soldier in finances for the purpose of sharing with the world the truth of the gospel. So therefore, your financial mindset or orientation is that of stewardship. So you don't see anything that you possess as yours, rather you recognize that it all belongs to God and you own nothing. And so If God blesses you financially, your question is, Lord, how do you want me to utilize these funds for the purpose of finishing your work? So that's a soldier. That's a soldier. Now the title is Battle Lines. And the battle lines is defined as the line along which warring troops meet. That's the lines or the environment in which the war takes place. This is where the battle takes place, within battle lines. And we need to understand, what are the battle lines? What are the parameters in which I'm engaged as a Christian soldier? Well, they're spelled out for us very clearly in the Word of God. A text that many of you are familiar with is Revelation chapter 12. And if you take your Bibles and read with me verses 7 through 12, we see indeed what the Word of God says and what the battle lines are. They've been drawn from eons back before we were ever created. The battle lines were drawn. Verse 7 says, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought in his angels and prevailed not. Thank God for that sentence, that the dragon prevailed not. Neither was there any place found anymore in heaven. And that great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth, how much? The whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the blood of Jesus, and by the word of their testimony, Sabbath school, amen. And they loved not their lives unto the death. Now listen to this. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because he knows he has but a short time. So the battle lines are drawn, and they were drawn with the war in heaven. Now, you might say, but I'm on earth. Yes, the war started in heaven, and now it's here on earth. And whether you want to be or not, you are in the midst of the battle. You and I cannot be neutral in this warfare. We have to choose a side. And as a soldier, we're going to be a soldier for Jesus, and we're going to be a soldier for the devil. I've decided to be a soldier for Jesus. How about you? Now, so the battle lines are drawn along spiritual, along spiritual lines. This is not a physical battle that you and I are engaged in as soldiers. It is a spiritual battle. And in this spiritual battle, we have to know exactly, as any good soldier is, we need to know who we're fighting. People do not fight in wars if they don't know who the enemy is. I remember years ago with Muhammad Ali, when he refused to go into the military. He refused the call of the draft. And one of the reasons that he gave is that them Viet Cong hadn't done nothing to me. And so how could he fight when he didn't see an enemy? We have to know exactly who our enemies are. And the Bible lays it out very clearly for us so that there could be no mistake. You turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 6. And let's look at our text for today. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 12. And the Word of God clarifies the enemy that we're fighting against. Finally, my brethren, verse 10 through 12, Ephesians 6, verse 10 through 12. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. It says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And so we see indeed from God's word that we're dealing indeed in a spiritual war. This is in verity a spiritual war. So often, we move out of the battle lines and we begin to see our enemies as those who have flesh and blood. Unfortunately, sometimes a person can feel that they're worse enemies, like Jesus did at one time, with those in his own household. But more often we see it manifested in the church that there becomes friction and personality conflicts, and I don't want to work with him, and I don't want to work with her. As if flesh and blood is the enemy. We need to get back to the Word of God. We need to get back to what God has taught us. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. If there is a conflict, guess who's in the midst of it? It's Satan himself that is creating the conflict. You know, when you read about last day events and how this thing is going to come to its ultimate closure, you see that the wicked are all surrounding the camp of the saints at that very last day before fire comes down from heaven and devours them. And once they see Jesus throne levitating, elevating above those walls of the New Jerusalem, those walls of jasper and those gates of pearls. And when they see him and they look at him, every sin they've ever committed comes back to their minds. And then they turn and they look at Satan. And they look at those who have misled them. And they recognize that they've been separated from Christ and that they're doomed. Then they turn on one another and begin to attack each other. And through mercy, fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. We don't want to we don't want to play out that scene now with our loved ones, with our spouses, with our children, with our brothers and sisters in Christ, with our elders and our deacons and deaconesses. We don't want to turn on each other, because we will only be preparing ourselves to be in that throng that will turn on each other at the last day. So we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but principalities, the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, there are certain weapons that a soldier uses in combat. And this is not a war where a pistol or automatic, semi-automatic weapon or a bomb or even a nuclear weapon or a biological weapon is going to avail you any success. But rather, this warfare is fought with different weapons. And the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians, turn your Bibles there. 2 Corinthians, let your fingers do the walking. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 3 through verse 5. Listen to God's word. It's light. It's life. And the Bible says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or sinful or fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Did you hear that? Did you hear the Apostle Paul? We have spiritual weapons that we use. What are some of those spiritual weapons? Well, prayer. We need to pray more and talk less. The Word of God. That's a spiritual weapon. Our personal story, our personal testimony is a spiritual weapon. No one can tell you what you have experienced in Christ. We discovered that today. That's between you and God. These are all spiritual weapons, meditating on God's word. Witnessing is a spiritual weapon. It's cathartic. It causes us to sense that we have a purpose. Ministering to those in need is another spiritual weapon. These are the things that we utilize in this spiritual warfare. Matter of fact, Ephesians calls this the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. And the Word of God is sharp, powerful, quicker than any two-edged sword. It cuts to the bone and the marrow. You know, that's the substance inside the bones. And so you have a powerful weapon here. A powerful weapon. And keep that helmet of salvation. These are the spiritual weapons that you and I have at our disposal as soldiers of Jesus Christ. Well, I want to identify three enemies. How many enemies did I say? That's right. You're right. Three. Three enemies. So that we will make no mistake as to who our enemies truly are. The first enemy is the world. Enemy number two, the flesh. Enemy number three, the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are your three enemies. Now, how have they become our enemies? It's simple, because they are the enemies of Yahweh. They are the enemies of God. They are the enemies of Jesus. Matter of fact, the word says to us that if you are a friend of the world, then you are an enemy to God. And so that tells us the world is at enmity, or is an enemy of God. And then concerning the flesh, we're told in the book of Romans, chapter 8, that the fleshly mind, or the carnal mind, is at enmity, or against, or an enemy of God. And so self, the flesh, is an enemy. And then the devil himself, we know, is Yahweh's arch enemy or arch foe. He's the adversary. And the Bible tells us in the 13th chapter of Matthew concerning the parable of the wheat and the tares, when the householder came and saw mixed in the wheat the tares, they want to know who did this. Said, an enemy has done this. And of course, as Christ later on interpreted that parable, he said, the enemy that sowed these tares is the devil. And so the world, the flesh, and the devil, those are our enemies. Now, you might be thinking of these three enemies, which ones are the most dangerous? You'd be surprised to know that it's not the world, nor is it the devil. The greatest enemy is self, is the flesh. And so if you want a war, don't war against your brothers and sisters. Matter of fact, you might as well not think about you need to fight the devil, because you can't beat the devil. The war we need to be waging is the war against self. Because if we, through the power of the Holy Ghost, get the victory over self, we'll get the victory over the world. Come on now. And we will get the victory over the devil. So self is our greatest enemy. Now, what I love about the Word of God, and what I love about Jesus, is that he is our example of a good soldier. Jesus is the good soldier. I'm going to read a couple of texts for you from John, the Gospel of John, chapter 5. The Gospel of John, chapter 5. And I want to read for you verse 30. He's our model man. He's the one that is our example of what it means to be a good soldier. Verse 30 of chapter 5 says, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, listen to that now, but the will of the Father which has sent me. Remember our text concerning a good soldier? The reasoning behind what he does is his aim is to please his commanding officer. Try to find out what best pleases the Lord. And Jesus lived a life where he focused his attention on doing his Father's will. Chapter 8 of the same Gospel of John chapter 8 of the same Gospel of John, verse 29. Listen to this. And he that sent me is with me. He's talking about his Father. The Father has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. That's a good soldier. It's amazing to me how surrendered Christ was to his Father. When you think about, he was one with the Father. He thought it not robbery, Philippians 2. He thought it not robbery to be equal with the Father, but voluntarily took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And as he was facing that purpose for which he was born, because he was born to die, as he was facing Calvary and the weight of the sins of the world was upon him, your sins and my sins, under that weight, he cried, Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me, but not my will, but thy will be done. Oh, we've got to surrender our wills to Jesus. If we're going to be a soldier, we've got to surrender our will to Jesus. Jesus gives us another example of being a good soldier. Jesus stayed on message. Did you hear me? Jesus stayed on message. He didn't allow things to distract him from his mission. I remember one time two brothers or something had a conflict and they, Jesus, would you come and resolve this conflict? Who made me a judge of you? Christ had a mission. He was focused in his calling and his purpose, which was to redeem mankind. Christ stayed on message. What was Christ's message? Well, Christ's message was the kingdom of heaven, or we might see it expressed as the kingdom of God. Over 85 times in the Gospels, Jesus used the term in his teaching, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is only used in Matthew, like 33 times. The rest of the phrases of the kingdom of God is in the other Gospels. And so his message was the kingdom. He would say, the kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of God is like this. The kingdom of God suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Sister Hazel, that was your text. The kingdom of God was his message. And so what he was teaching us is how things are done in heaven. You know, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He was simply giving us the principles of the kingdom. That's our message to the world. It's not the principles and philosophies and the cultures of this world. It's the principles and the philosophy and the culture of the kingdom of God. And the church is supposed to be the kingdom of God on earth. So that's what we're supposed to be teaching people. The fact that it's not the power, you know, it's not the love of power, but it's the power of love. That's our message. Now, I know there might be some out there who might be a little skeptical at this point. This might sound, as Reverend Ike used to say, preaching pie in the sky, by and by. Matter of fact, some people, I hear the term all the time used when we look at this. Some folks are more so heavily minded, you've heard this, so heavily minded, go ahead and finish it, that they are no what?
Earthly good.
I hear you. That's right. No earthly good. And so what I look at is the fact that Jesus was heavenly minded. The question is, was he any earthly good? Oh, yes, he was.
Oh, yeah.
That's right. And so we have to recognize that to become heavenly minded, as the Bible outlines for us, will enhance the good that we can do on earth. And it will keep us focused on our message and the purpose for which God has actually allowed us to experience life. So we are some earthly good. Don't let nobody tell you when you're talking about heavenly things that, well, you're no earthly good. No, no, no. That is the only good that you can bring to the earth, is the heavenly things. The things that are no earthly good are the earthly things. Look out there. You hear that? The things that are no good for the earth are the earthly things. They are not the heavenly things. The heavenly things are what will redeem human beings from the earth. Well, John 18, the book of John, we're in John chapter 18. And I love this. It keeps me centered when I read what Jesus said here when he was facing his crucifixion and before Pilate. Chapter 18 of St. John, verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight." So when you got this sense that you want to fight, that's part of this world. Christ says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, then my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." The kingdom of God is not of this world. I'm going to read a quote for you from The Desire of Ages. Powerful quote, but hear it out. Page 509 and 510. "The government under which Jesus lived was corrupt and oppressive. On every hand were crying abuses, extortion, intolerance, and grinding cruelty." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's like we're living that. Matter of fact, some historians call America the New Rome. But listen to what the Bible says. Listen to what the Spirit of Prophecy says. "Yet the Savior attempted no civil reforms." I will repeat that for you. Jesus is the soldier, the model soldier. "Yet the Savior attempted no civil reforms. He attacked no national abuses, nor condemned the national enemies. He did not interfere with the authority or administration of those in power. He who was our example, don't miss this, he who was our example kept aloof from the earthly governments, not because he was indifferent to the woes of men, but because the remedy did not lie in merely human and external measures. To be efficient, the cure must reach men individually and must regenerate the heart, not by the decisions of courts or councils or legislative assemblies, nor by the patronage of worldly great men is the kingdom of Christ established, but by the implanting of Christ's nature in humanity through the work of the Holy Spirit. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even them that believe on his name, which were not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John 1, 12 and 13. Here is the only power that can work the uplifting of mankind and the human agency for the accomplishment of this work is the teaching and practicing of the Word of God. What a quote. What a quote for a soldier. What a quote to refocus us on our purpose. What a quote as an example of following Jesus. What a quote in the times that we're living in. Yes, indeed. My mind is made up. The kingdom of God is my focus. The kingdom of God is your focus as well. Well, as we draw down this message, I want you to turn your Bibles to Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 20. This is one of my favorite texts, chapter 20, verse 15. I also love chapter 20, verse 20. I call 2 Chronicles 20, 20, I call that the 2020 vision. You can really, really see clearly. 2 Chronicles 20, 15, though, is our focus for the day. And this is Jehaziel, the prophet, during the time of an emergency, a great emergency, for God's church, as they were outnumbered by enemies all around them. And verse 15 says, and he said, through the word of prophecy, through the testimony of the Spirit, Jehaziel said, hearken ye, all Judah, and all ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid, nor dismayed, by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. The battle's not yours. It's God's battle. God, Christ, is a mighty soldier. He's the captain of the Lord's host. In Revelation 19, he's riding on a white horse, and the armies of heaven follow him. He's already won the battle. We have to, by faith, accept that he's already won it. You know, it reminds me a little bit of the little boy that's reading this book about an antagonist. And he's reading about the good guy and the bad guy. And all that he's reading the first few chapters is the bad guy is just beating up on the good guy. And as he reads and reads, he becomes discouraged. And he's in about the early chapters, maybe he got about 50 chapters, he reads about 10, and boy, the bad guy is really wasting this good guy. So he decides, I'm gonna turn to the back of the book. And he turns to the last chapter, and he sees that the good guy gets the victory finally over the bad guy. And so then he went back where he left off, and as he's reading now, and the bad guy is beating up on the good guy, he begins to laugh and smile. He says, if you only knew what I know. We know what the end of the story is. Let's act like we know what the end of the story is. Christ triumphant. Christ victorious. Christ's kingdom will prevail. And so the battle's not yours. It's the Lord's battle. David had to learn this the hard way. And if you turn your Bibles to our last text for today, David had to learn this, or the next to the last, in the second book of Samuel. And this was verse chapter 25. We'll look at verse 2-4, just to set a little backdrop. 2 Samuel chapter 25, verses 2-4. And there was a man in Maon, whose possessions were in Carmel. And the man was very great. And he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And he was sharing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal. And the name of his wife, Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. But the man was churlish. He was mean and hateful and evil in his doings. And he was of the house of Caleb. And David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did share his sheep. And so what David did, because David's men, this was when David was a fugitive, hiding from Saul. David's men had protected Nabal and his crew, his workers, as they were in the field. They were, as it were, a hedge about them, protection by day and night. And so David sent his young men to simply ask Nabal for a favor. Could you send some provisions for my men? Little food, little water. And when the message came from David's young men to Nabal, Nabal insulted David and said he wasn't going to give them nothing. Well, David's young men brought the word back to David. And when they brought the word back to David, guess what David did? Look at verse 13. And David said unto his men, gird ye on every man his sword. And they girded on every man his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And there went up after David about 400 men and 200 abode by the stuff. Then one of Nabal's servants told Abigail what had happened. And Abigail went out to intercede to meet David, because David's intention was to destroy Nabal's entire household. And as Abigail went out to meet him, she was so gracious. And she spoke with him and took the responsibility on herself, calling herself David's servant. As a matter of fact, when she talked to David, she exposed Nabal's character. She said his name is Nabal, and he's full of folly. And Nabal means fool. So David was getting ready to fight a fool. When you and I take things in our own hands, even when we're right, and someone has done us wrong, we're taking up a fight against a fool. But listen what Abigail said that really caught David's attention in verse 28. We're still in 2 Samuel chapter 25, verse 28. I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil has not been found in thee all thy days. She refocused David on what the battle lines were. It's the battle of the Lord. It's not my fight. As a soldier, we fight the battles of the Lord. What battle are you fighting? Are you fighting the Lord's battles? Or are you fighting your own battle? In conclusion, we're in an age of multitasking. I know on my job, we can be in a video conference. Matter of fact, we're doing a little bit of it here now. While we're on a video conference, you're listening, you're looking, and you're chatting at the same time. That's multitasking. And we will be on a video conference, and we'll be chatting, sending information back and forth. And while we're on the conference, we bring up our emails and answer emails and send emails back and forth. We're multitasking, part of our computer age. And multitasking is defined by as the human multitasking is the ability to perform more than one task or activity at the same time, such as speaking on the phone while driving a car. Multitasking can result in time wasted due to human context switching and becoming prone to errors due to insufficient attention. Well, guess what? The Apostle Paul did not believe in multitasking. In Philippians chapter 3, listen to what he says as we close with this final text. What he says about the danger of multitasking and the fact that he no longer does it. Chapter 3. Don't miss this. Look at verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, that which is But that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Then listen to verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, all us soldiers, as many as are perfect, be thus minded. If you are in anything, you are other minded, God will reveal even this unto you. Did you hear that? This one thing that I do. All the accomplishments that Paul had, he counted them as dung. Refuse. Whatever you've accomplished in life, as important as it might be, even your past, you might have had some wonderful experiences in the world when you were in the world. And sometimes you think about those things. You might have had a certain level of popularity. I know I did have a certain level of popularity because of athletics. And even sometimes now, my wife and I remember we went to a funeral, and all of a sudden these two young ladies said, "You remember me?" And I'm like, "No, I don't know you." And then they started doing cheers. You know, they were cheerleaders when I was in college. But those things are done. Regardless of where you are now in your career or your profession or what you feel like you've accomplished, those cannot be your focus. Your focus has to be a soldier fighting a spiritual warfare and snatching souls from the fire. May God bless you. If it's your desire to reenlist, if you've been out of the army, or you desire to stay enlisted and make a career of it, just raise your hands where you are. Just raise your hands. Praise the Lord. God bless you. And God be with you.
For AWOL people.
Amen. Thank you.